Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice day out there today.
Yeah.
We're doing John 14, 1 to 11. It's headed up, I am the way and the truth and the life. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word that you would help us by your Spirit to understand the truth of what you say. You would help us to see how you want us to be trusting in the Lord Jesus. And you would help us to see that he is the perfect Saviour. You would help us to see that he's the only Saviour that the world needs. And we pray this in his name. Well, today we're beginning a series through this section of John's Gospel, John chapter 14 to 17. That's a great section for us as Jesus is talking to his disciples not long before he's about to go to the cross, and he's preparing them for life beyond his presence with them on earth. And he's preparing them to serve God's mission and be fruitful disciples as they follow him and as they bear witness to him in their lives. But we notice in verse 1 that he gives them words of reassurance, and much of this section is really to do with reassurance, because Jesus reminding them that though he's going away, they are going to have everything they need to live the new life that he's giving them. And so it's very important for us to see that as well, as we're thinking about how we're living our lives and the challenges that we face. These are great words of encouragement for us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In chapter 13, Jesus had been with his disciples, and that's the section where in John's Gospel we read he got down and washed the disciples' feet as he pointed to the fact that he was going to serve them in the greatest way by dying for them on the cross and rising again for their eternal salvation. But during that particular time with them, he's already been talking about the fact that he's going away and they won't see him. And although he's mentioned that he's going away to be glorified in chapter 13, at the same time he's also talked about the reality that one of the 12 is going to betray him and that one of the 12, Peter, is going to deny him. And so you can imagine, can't you, how the disciples were thinking about what Jesus is demonstrating to them, what he's telling them about. How does this all fit in with the good news of God's kingdom? No wonder the disciples were troubled. The king saying he's going away and leaving us. How is that going to work out well? In this particular context, Jesus is teaching before he goes to the cross, and he's particularly preparing his apostles. So as we go through the section, we're going to have to remember that the first application is to them. But, of course, by extension, as disciples of Jesus as well, we can see the way in which the Lord Jesus wants us to be living by faith in him too, as we pursue his mission. Today we can pick up the basic theme in this passage in terms of two key questions. Why can we trust in Jesus when Jesus is not here on earth physically, and there are many challenges in following him? And secondly, why do we need to trust in Jesus alone? And particularly we can think of that second question in terms of our context, where there are so many different answers, there's so many different ways, there's so many different saviours being promoted for us to believe in, whether they be religious or otherwise. And when we consider events in the United States this week, and particularly the assassination of Charlie Kirk, who was quite public in being a professing Christian, we're reminded that we live in a dark world that's hostile to Jesus Christ, not merely by the fact of a person wanting to get rid of him in that way, but by many who support and have shown their support for that kind of reaction. When we think about our culture that's so obsessed with being mobilised to follow and promote movements and policies that propose a better future for the earth or for our particular society, but on human terms, according to human wisdom that exalts us and seeks to diminish and deny God, human power that is corrupted so easily and often tends to self-centered violence and evil. When we think about a world and a society that's so often seeking to pursue things in terms of their own honour and without fear of God, without any real recognition that we're totally dependent upon our Creator for life, for all things, that he has our life in his hands, that we actually deserve his just judgment for not honouring him and worshipping him as he deserves and demands, not loving him with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and not loving others who are made in his image as ourselves. Or as we saw in Psalm 2, not honouring the Son that he has appointed King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but instead raging against his rule. Why do we need to trust in Jesus alone? Well, a few points from this passage that we can see. Firstly, because Jesus is the Son of the Father who has gone to prepare a place for us. And of course, Jesus is particularly talking to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, Jesus is saying these words not because he's going to build a mansion for each of his disciples and the focus is on some physical structure, but to buy our redemption. Not to renovate a room, but to reconcile us to God. Not to give us an address to live in, but to qualify us to be adopted children in his family and therefore heirs of all the blessings that he has for us in eternity, which of course will be very much physical as well, a new heavens, a new earth. But notice what Jesus is saying. There was no other way for his disciples, no other way for us to have a place in God's eternal kingdom, no other way to share in the inheritance that is rightfully his than him going to prepare that for us. There's no other way for us to have a share in his inheritance apart from what Jesus actually would and indeed did purchase and provide for us. And that's so important for us to know, isn't it? Because so many people think that it's what they do that prepares a place for them in heaven, in God's presence, when they die. But it's all about what Jesus does to prepare us a place. Only he can. It's only through his perfect sacrifice. It's only by the fact that he did go to that cross, that he did die on that cross, that he did bear the full weight of our sin and the judgment it deserves upon himself, that we can be forgiven, that we can, as we put our trust in him, know God's complete pardon, and that we can be qualified to share eternal life because of his righteousness in our place. And so when we're trusting in Jesus and trusting in him alone, we're not trusting in some uncertain salvation. We're not trusting in a salvation that we hope will eventuate in our wishful thinking. We're not hoping in the possibility of eternal life. We're trusting in a salvation that has been prepared, has been secured for us. In John chapter 10, just to remind you of some of the words Jesus has already taught, John chapter 10, verse 14 to 18. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." No uncertainty there, is there? "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." As Jesus came into the world, as he lived his life, as he spoke the words he did, as he did the works that he did, as he's preparing and as he goes all the way to the cross and as he rises again, all of it is part of God's deliberate plan. And so as Jesus goes to the cross, as he goes to that event that is so wicked in sense of man's rebellion against God, it is the very way in which God is providing and preparing, securing our salvation. So God's salvation plan is assured because Jesus prepared it. He fully provided for our salvation. And here we see that God was working as Father, Son, and as we'll see in the coming verses, the Holy Spirit, to do this great work. So true trust in God, believing in God, is demonstrated in true trust in his Son that he sent, Jesus Christ, who is the agent of salvation. He secured that salvation by his perfect work through his life, death, and resurrection. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the Son who will return to receive us to himself. You see that in chapter 14, verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Here we see again that our future as Christians can be summed up not in terms of so much a place, a geography, as a person. That is, what makes heaven heaven? What makes our future state so glorious? It is the very presence of God, isn't it? And our future is that we will be experiencing and enjoying the personal, immediate presence of God in Christ, who is the perfectly glorious source and sustainer of all blessing and all perfected blessing. When Christians die, they go to be with Christ. Look quickly at Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23. So turn across a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me, yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And so here we see that Paul understands that once he is united to Christ, he's united to Christ forever, and to be with Christ in his immediate presence is a gain. It's far better than being in this world, even though we have his presence by his Spirit with us now. But here in John chapter 14, Jesus is actually speaking of the bigger picture than that, that governs our eternal future. When Jesus returns, when he comes, he's coming as the judge and as the saviour of his people to make all things new. He's coming to earth. He's coming to bring with him those who have died trusting in him. And he's coming so that those who are still alive, who are his disciples, will be caught up to meet him as he comes, going out as the welcoming party, as it were, as he continues to come to establish his eternal reign. And in this way, all his people will be received to himself. And it's only then that the fulfillment of our salvation will be seen and known, will be perfected in spirit and body, will be fit to enjoy the new creation that he has prepared for us through his work on the cross and resurrection. Quickly turn over a few more pages from Philippians to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll quickly read this passage just to remind us of these realities. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice he's bringing with him those Christians who have already died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, meet him as he's coming. And so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Clearly here, Paul's talking about that great second coming and the coming that will usher in our perfect eternal future. And, of course, when we go to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, we've got that wonderful description of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's centred around the presence of the glory of God that lights it all up. For example, in chapter 21, verse 22 and following, you can read there about the fact that there's no temple in the new creation because the Lord God and the Lamb particularly are the temple. Because the temple was always the representation of the presence of God, and you don't need a temple when God is present in that way. Last weekend, our family visited Canberra, and after we'd returned, I was driving Miriam to school, and I asked her what she most enjoyed about Canberra. Now, she could have said so many things, because we did a lot of things. Playing at different places with her cousins, because there was lots of family gathering around the Canberra district, visiting church, going through old and new Parliament House, enjoying lots of different food, many things, but her answer was very clear, very singular, very direct, seeing Judah. The same day, Melissa also commented to the effect, I like going to Canberra, not because it's Canberra, but because that's where Judah is. And that's really how we need to think and understand what heaven is and what our eternal state will be. Heaven is heaven because that's where God's immediate presence is manifest in its unrestrained glory. And the new creation will be gloriously new because God will dwell in his glory with his people who are perfectly fitted to be in that presence and to enjoy his blessing. Back to John chapter 14, we see that the disciples are struggling to grapple with what Jesus is saying. And Thomas expresses that. He says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So John chapter 14 again. Verse 4, Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. That's because they've been with Jesus, and yet clearly they don't understand things as they should. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Here we see clearly that the Son of the Father is the only way to the Father. He uniquely reveals the truth of the Father. He uniquely gives the life of the Father. And so we only know the Father in the Son. Now, there's so much in this passage we could talk about, but one of the things that's very clear through John's Gospel is that when Jesus is making these incredible claims, as he does on quite a number of occasions, and says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I'm the way, the truth and life, I'm the true vine. He's directing our attention to those words revealed in Exodus chapter 3, where you remember Moses met God and came into his presence as represented by the burning bush. And God revealed himself as the God who should be known as I am. I am who I am. I'm the eternal creator, the self-existent, self-sustaining one on whom everything else depends. I'm the eternal God. And so here Jesus is pointing to that fact, and we know that because in chapter 8, particularly at the end of that chapter where Jesus talks about being the light of the world, that chapter concludes with Jesus saying to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was claiming, and that's why they got stones to stone him at that particular point. Because in their minds, he was saying he was God. And that's exactly what he was saying. And that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John tells us up front, doesn't he, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. And so God is coming into the world in Jesus, in the Son who became flesh, the Son possessing the truly divine nature of God, and yet taking upon himself also a truly human nature without sin, so that he might be the perfect mediator. So that he would provide the way for us who truly believe in him to be reconciled to God. So this is an extraordinary claim. And if we're a Christian, this is what we believe. And this is why we need to be assured that our trust is in the one secure place that it needs to be. Jesus alone is the way to the Father. No one else could provide the way to the Father. Only the Son that the Father sent. Only the one who was perfectly qualified from the perspective of the Father could be the way. This is so important to understand, isn't it? Because in our world and in our culture particularly, many gods, many ways, many faiths, many different people to believe in are presented to us. And even more dangerous in some respects, many ways to the Christian God are promoted as well, and many mediators. And that kind of culture judges biblical Christianity and these exclusive claims and says, no, this needs redefining. This is not the way it is. Jesus' words can't be accepted on face value like this. Christianity today needs to be more tolerant, more loving. It needs to be changed to say that Jesus said, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. And people can come to the Father by their preferred choice. But Jesus is so emphatic, isn't he? He uses words positively and negatively to completely refute any other competing idea. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The reason these words are so attacked is because people are anti-God. That's why they're anti-Christ. Because God is revealed in his Son. And God provides the only redemption, the way back to him, through his Son. And so Satan is constantly trying to get people to undermine and not believe the words of Jesus, and to try and add something, improve something, provide some other way, some other tradition, some other human wisdom, some other human works to try and secure a salvation that apparently Jesus hasn't secured. And that is to reject Jesus. That is to reject God. And that's what Jesus said in the context of John chapter 8 to the Pharisees. He said, if you would love God, you would love me. If God was your Father, you would love me, you would believe in me. Jesus said, the reason you don't love me is because you don't know God. God is not your Father. And so as Christians, we need to be clear on this. This is central to Christianity. There is no Christianity apart from the exclusive revelation and salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus alone reveals the truth of the Father. No one else could reveal the Father than the Son, in the fullness that the Son revealed him. Because the Son is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. The Son is God. While as he came to the world, he took upon himself our true humanity. And so his words are his words to be believed, because his teaching is God's word to us. So again, verse 1 of chapter 14, to believe God is to believe Jesus, is to trust in him. Otherwise, we're not really believing in God. And again, this is so important for us to appreciate, because again, today, a lot is being said about the fact that God's truth and even his saving truth is revealed in all kinds of different ways through all kinds of cultures and religions. And so if you really want to be well-rounded, you need to embrace them all and add them all together, as if you have more, the more you add. When in fact, as you add, you are losing everything. Because you're actually rejecting God for who he really is, and rejecting his Son for who he really is and what he's done. So we must reject any claim of new revelation from God that is somehow needed or has been provided by God somehow beyond or after or in as addition to the revelation that's finally and fully come in the Son. And again, this is something that the church and many Christians are very confused about. So many Christian movements have developed upon the foundation of an extra revelation of God beyond the revelation that's come in his Son. What does that say about God and about his Son? It's a rejection. And so straight away we should run from any such movement. We know it's immediately going to go off track. When people reject Jesus as the truth, they distort and deny that he's the only way to the Father. That's the inevitable consequence. And they always introduce another way, another means, apart from him alone, as the way to the Father. They always seek to say that Jesus' work is not perfect. It's not exclusively sufficient. We need to trust in, we need to promote something else for people to believe in. So this morning, these words actually come as a challenge to us to think about, are we actually a Christian? And if we are a Christian, are we actually a Christian who's tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine? And we're really not sure if Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. I fear that today many people are not truly trusting in Christ, even though they're professing Christians, because their faith is not faith in Christ alone. And that inevitably comes out in their life because they're constantly searching, they're constantly seeking to try and find the extra blessing that somehow apparently Jesus doesn't provide. Once you've truly believed in Jesus Christ, you do not look for another. That's what we see in John chapter 6. Even the disciples, with their very early faith in Christ, even as they're just starting to understand and believe in him, in John chapter 6, Jesus challenges them when he's begun preaching precisely about his perfect sacrifice being the only way to be right with God. Jesus says to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" Because many people who said they believed in Jesus at that point were now falling back and saying, "Whoa, we're not going to continue to believe in you when you start teaching what you're teaching." And Peter says to him, "To whom shall you go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When you know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, you don't trust in other words, you don't look for other words. You see those other words for what they are: counterfeit words, a lie, not leading to life, but leading to death. Jesus alone gives the life of the Father. No one else could give the life that the Father, as God the Creator, possesses in himself to those who were dead in sin and unable and unworthy to merit or gain such life. Remember what Jesus says again in John chapter 8, he who sins is a slave of sin, and it's only the Son who sets you free so that you can be free indeed. John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." It's only the Son who is one with the Father, as Jesus says in this passage, as creator and self-sustaining life giver. It's only the Son who has the right to give such life as he comes into the world and becomes the mediator, the saviour that we needed, who represents God to us and represents us to God. He secures the life we could never secure for ourselves. Only he can establish the new creation by dealing decisively with that which ruined it: sin, death, and Satan's power. Only he can provide the basis for the Spirit to be poured out so that the gospel of the new creation that forgives and transforms people might bring life to to all who truly trust in him. Just quickly, John chapter 5, 21. When a person truly becomes a Christian, this is the great change that takes place, precisely because they're trusting in Jesus, who is the life giver. John chapter 5, and we'll pick it up at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, Jesus in John 6 said, he's the bread of life. So as we trust in him, we are truly satisfied with the life that he alone gives. John chapter 12, Jesus said, as he goes to be glorified on the cross and as he's lifted up, that's a reference to his death. It's through his death that he will draw all men, all those who believe in him, to himself, so that they might have life. And last week you heard from 2 Corinthians 4, didn't you, about how in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the gospel, God uses his life-giving power to transform people, to turn the lights on in their hearts, because he's the new creator, and that's how he saves people. He saves people through his word that they truly believe. Finally, Jesus made the Father known and knowable in his words and works. So John chapter 14, verse 7 following. Now we'll pick it up at verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip here is really saying, look, we need you to show us the Father so that we can really be sure. And Jesus says, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. And this is because the Father and the Son are inseparable, and the Son makes the Father known and knowable. So the words of Jesus are the words of the Father. Who else speaks with this kind of authority, with this kind of clarity, with this gravity? Who speaks this truth? The works of Jesus are the works of the Father. Jesus says, well, if you're having trouble trusting the words of the Son who's come to you in the flesh, consider what I've been doing. And what had Jesus been doing? He'd been consistently and clearly demonstrating the power of God. Now, remember the power of God demonstrated, for example, at the Exodus. Those incredible miracles and those plagues were demonstrated before Pharaoh and before, as it were, the world, so that people might believe the words of Moses were indeed the words of God. And we can see that in the ministry of Jesus, we see him performing works that only God can perform. In John's Gospel, we see words that signify only God's holy saving presence. As he rules creation and its elements, the water to wine, the healing of the lame man, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, man born blind, cleansing the temple, raising Lazarus from the dead. And of course, ultimately, being raised himself. Why did Jesus do this? So that people would believe in him. People would trust in him as the perfect and only Saviour, the Lord himself, who saves sinners, who otherwise remain enslaved to their sin and under the sentence of their sin. The works were never pointing to themselves, but to the word of the Father. God the Son, who came to reveal God and provide God's redemption. Jesus, who saves as the God-man, who alone provides the sacrifice that secures our forgiveness, whose perfect life qualifies us to belong to God's family and know him as our Father, now and forever. Finally, just quickly flick across to John 20. John tells us why he wrote the gospel. And this is particularly important for us because, again, we're not living in the time of the apostles. We don't see Jesus with our physical eyes. We don't hear him speaking, standing before us, and we don't see his miracles in that way. But what has God provided? Why was he preparing his apostles? Precisely so we too could know the truth and the assurance of the truth. Now, Jesus did many other signs, this is John 20, verse 30, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I wonder this morning, do you know God as your Father because you're trusting in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? Are you assured in this troubled world and in a world where the realities of sin, the realities of suffering, the realities of death are all around us and affect us, and where we're tempted to be troubled in our hearts? Are you assured that you can trust in Jesus whatever comes? Are you committed to following him as the Lord that he is, the Lord who securely saves all who truly trust in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much for us to contemplate and consider in these words, which on a surface level may be so familiar to us and so simple, and yet they're eternally profound. Words that we need to know, words that we need to believe, words that we need to continue to trust in. So help us to do that so that we might truly know you as our Father, so that we might live according to that purpose that you've called us to. And as we go through this series, equip us to do that in a way that is faithful and fruitful. And we pray this in Jesus' name.